Let's open our Bibles to. We're still considering the anointing of Aaron as the high priest to minister before the Lord on the behalf of God's people, the children of Israel. And so tonight we're going to read. We'll start by reading just a little bit more of Exodus 29. We started into this last week, and then we'll pause and we'll talk about it a little bit. This matter of the anointing of Aaron for his priestly duties. Okay, so let's read, just so we can get a little bit more of this. From chapter 29, we'll start at verse number 15. These are the sacrifices being offered at the time of Aaron's anointing. Verse 15, "Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. And thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood, and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him, and his legs, and put them unto his pieces, and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him." All right, so the last time we talked about the fact that a man must be consecrated, a man must be sanctified, a man must be hallowed, a man must be washed, must be cleansed in order to serve in the presence of God. And we talked about the fact that without blood, the shedding of blood, sacrificial offering, that a man can never be fit to stand and to serve in the presence of God. And we talked about, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great, supreme, acceptable sacrificial offering made on the cross at Calvary to bring man to God. And, of course, we thank the Lord, we praise the Lord for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now just some background here, some background. As Moses was the mediator of the covenant between God and the children of Israel, it is to him that Aaron and his sons draw near in order to be appointed to the priesthood. They've got to go to Moses for this appointment. Note that there's emphasis placed on the fact that Aaron was Moses' brother. In Exodus 28, verse 1, it's important to, that's where you find Aaron, thy brother. You find it actually four times in Exodus chapter 28. Aaron, thy brother. It connects Aaron as Moses' brother. Okay, so that's emphasized. And it's important to understand Aaron was the brother of Moses. He had been called he'd been called this at the beginning of chapter 7, and it's going to be pointed out on a number of other occasions later on as we keep on reading. But at this crucial point where he's about to become the high priest, starting in chapter 28, he's being called Aaron, thy brother. We saw that. Well, I already mentioned that. We saw that four times in chapter 28. Now, no doubt the godly mother the godly mother who reared Moses as his nurse, but was really his mother, brought up her older son and their even older sister Miriam the same way. There was not special treatment for Moses because he was going to be placed in Pharaoh's court. And so just looking at that, that's what a commendation this is to his mother, Jochebed, that all three of her children made their mark for God, for God. The relationship between the two brothers, it's an important factor. Since returning from Egypt, Aaron had been Moses' closest associate. There's a couple of things we need to remember about Aaron. I'll just point these things out. Remember, because of his eloquence and Moses' lack of eloquence, according to his own words, Aaron was chosen by the Lord to be the mouthpiece for Moses when dealing with Pharaoh. That was in chapter 4, verse number 14. Aaron was the mouthpiece. he acted in that capacity as they both met the children of Israel when Moses arrived in Egypt. Chapter 4, verse 29. And then both Moses and Aaron were given the charge to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt in chapter 6, verse 13. He was accompanied, actually Aaron accompanied Moses when they appeared in the presence of Pharaoh in chapters 5 through 11. Aaron was right there with Moses and during all those plagues. The Egyptians they always regarded Moses as the leader, but I'm just pointing out that Aaron was there nonetheless. The different roles of the two brothers and their dealings with Pharaoh were defined by the Lord as he spoke to Moses. In chapter 7, verse 1, remember what God said to Moses? He said, "See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet." That was what God said. The crucial instructions regarding the Passover were given by the Lord to Moses and Aaron, chapter 12, verse 1. The whole congregation murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness of sin. And both men brought the response of the Lord to the people in chapter 16, verses 1 to 10. When Israel engaged in battle with Amalek, we saw that chapter. It was Aaron and Hur who held up the hands of Moses on the hilltop in chapter 17. Aaron and all the elders came and ate bread with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, in chapter 18, verse 12. And when the covenant was ratified, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, with 70 of the elders of Israel, went up the mountain and saw the God of Israel. Chapter 24. And then the first indication that Aaron and his sons would have responsibilities in the service of the tabernacle was when they were charged with ensuring that the candlestick was always lit. Chapter 27, verse 21. All right, so that's Aaron just pointing out that he's been there right from the beginning when God called Moses. But despite all of this, there appear to be a lot of good reasons why Aaron was not suited to be high priest. Let's talk about a few of those events. In the idolatry of the golden calf, we will see Aaron play a prominent part when we get to chapter 32. The people approach him with their discontent, and he readily listened to their complaining and then received their gold and formed a molten calf. And so he showed himself to be weak-willed and not to possess the leadership quality of Moses. Okay, that's one thing. On another occasion, using the pretext that Moses had married an Ethiopian woman, you know, making that accusation, I guess you'd say, he and Miriam were involved in a shameful rebellion against Moses. And it's interesting that Miriam, and not Aaron, was the one who was stricken with leprosy as a result, indicating that she was the leader in that matter, and showing again Aaron's lack of leadership ability. Now, whatever Aaron's motives, whether he was jealous of Moses or just too weak to take the lead, he certainly did not earn a place as high priest in Israel. Okay, because of his, God didn't select him to be the high priest because of his unwavering and unfailing godly character. All right, Aaron had more than a few problems in his personal life and more than a few things recorded in his history that we'd have to admit, just the way we see it, that those things might leave him a bit wanting. You know, nevertheless, God, by his grace and God in his wisdom, according to his purpose, chose to make Aaron and his sons the high priestly family. So you ask, why would God choose a sinful man like Aaron? And the answer to that's pretty simple. He didn't have any choice, because there are no sinless men apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So whoever God chooses to use in his service, God's going to be working with someone who is greatly flawed. No perfect men, no sinless men. All right, now this matter of the anointing of Aaron, it parallels many New Testament truths. So let's consider these things. Aaron and his sons were to be taken, verse 1, and brought, verse 4, and washed, verse 4, and clothed, verses 5 and 6, and anointed, verse 21. Okay? So if you're saved, if you're here tonight, you're saved, if Jesus Christ has saved your soul, then it's because you were taken, brought, washed, clothed, and since that time, anointed. Every child of God is a child of God because they were first taken out of the world and brought to Calvary. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. In John 6:44. You say, you mean the Calvinist is right? God selects certain people for salvation? No, because Jesus also said in John 12:32, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Okay, but you can't come unless he draws you. And he does. He draws all men. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. Okay, no man's going to get up there and say, it was their idea. Thank God, the drawing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. We praise his name for that. And then you have to be washed by the blood of the Lamb and by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Follows a list of terrible sins and then says, such were some of you, but ye are washed. Well, how did we get washed? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. We received the washing of the water by the word. Ephesians 5:26. Spiritual cleansing through the Word of God. And we praise the Lord for that. Then we're clothed with the righteousness of God. Romans 13:14 says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 1 John 2:27 says, we are all anointed by the Spirit of God. All right, so that's salvation. All right, then Aaron was girded. Verse number 9. Thou shalt gird them with girdles. And the saved child of God is told, before you go into service, make sure that your loins are girt about with truth. Ephesians 6:14. Not only that, verse 9 says that Aaron and his sons are priests for a perpetual statute forever. Forever. Okay? An unending priesthood. And so in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:5, 1 Peter 2:9, the Bible says that everyone who has received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior has been made part of a royal priesthood. And Hebrews 7:24 says that life of service and that life of fellowship given to all who believe, when they believe, is forever under the unchangeable priesthood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:24. Unchangeable priesthood. In verse 7 of our chapter here, we read that Aaron is anointed before his sons, and that the oil is poured out on Aaron while his sons have it sprinkled on them. Okay, it's poured out on Aaron, sprinkled on his sons. Verse 21. The anointing in chapter 40, verse number 15, is still not the pouring out of verse number 7 here. All of which shows what Hebrews 1:9 says, Jesus Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. In John 3:34, it says that Jesus Christ was not given the Spirit by measure, but as Colossians 2 says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay, so now all of us who are priests, and we all are if we're born again believers, we are priests because we're sons of, children of, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the full measure of God, the Holy Spirit. We have an earnest, a portion, if you will. We have been sprinkled. We've been sprinkled. Whereas Jesus Christ, he received the full outpouring. And that's all right with me. Whatever God chooses to give me, I'm glad to have it. Now, Aaron was anointed on the head, Leviticus 21, verses 10 to 12. And kings were anointed this way as well. 1 Samuel 10:1 is an example. And this oil is described in Exodus chapter 30, which we'll probably look at next week. Psalm 133 says the oil poured upon his head ran down his garments. And there are five priests whose anointing is recorded in the Bible and seven kings. Recorded in Scripture, being anointed in this way. So isn't God good to allow us a place in His service, to allow us a part in the great work and activity of offering up spiritual sacrifices and the great joy, the great blessing of entering into His presence with our prayers and our praises, our petitions, our requests, our burdens, our needs. What a God. What a Savior. What a salvation. What a life. God's good to us. All right, let's read some more. Let's go down to verse 29. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein. Okay, his sons after him, because he's going to die one day. After him, to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated in them. And that son that is priest in his stead, shall put them on 7 days, when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. Those things. Okay, and so it is that no one who is not a priest is to eat in this manner. And as 1 Peter chapter 2 points out, that all saved people are priests. And Revelation 1:6 tells us that God has made us kings and priests unto himself. So when the priests, that's you, that's me, every one of us here, when the priests gather at the Lord's table to eat the Lord's Supper, none who are unconverted may eat that bread and drink of that cup. It is expressly forbidden. Then, a verse you probably know, or at least you've heard it before. The Bible says in verse 37, 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy. Now this idea here, this was perverted later on by the Pharisees, and they used this idea to thinking they could cover up all manner of sins. You know, just touch the altar, all your sins will disappear. But that won't do. You know that. And Joab one time, he ran in there, and he was guilty. He was worthy of death. And he thought that by grabbing hold of the horns of the altar, that would spare his life. But no, the altar's not a magic charm. The altar is not a lucky rabbit's foot. When you bring, this is what it is. When you bring a sacrifice and you offer that sacrifice upon that hallowed altar, in that hallowed place, hallowed, it's set apart for God, completely for God. And you bring that sacrifice to that place before our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Well, these items, they would be common, they'd be ordinary if it wasn't for the blessing of God upon them to become holy. Okay, now think about it. That wood that makes up the brazen altar, there's nothing holy about that wood. That brass that covers that wood, there's nothing holy about that. That ram or that sheep that is brought to lay upon that altar, that bullock that's laid on that altar, there's nothing holy about those animals. And certainly the man who brings the sacrifice, the family that brings the offering, there's nothing holy about them. But as these common, ordinary things are given up and given over in sacrifice to the one true and living God, they become holy because they have been devoted to his service. And that's what makes them holy. And friends, you and I, common man, common woman, living in living an ordinary life, maybe not such an ordinary town, depends on how you look at it. We're in Kuwait anyway, but, you know, it's an ordinary day in history. But do you realize that as you take your life, your talent, your time, your energies, your gifts, your skills, your personality, as you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, as you perform this reasonable service, you realize that God can take you, that God can take me, and He can make us holy. He can make our lives holy. He can use us to bring honor and glory unto Himself. Well, that's I don't know about you, that's a pretty big thrill to me. Bible says this in verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. Well, a hin, that's about a gallon and a half. So the fourth part, that would be about a quart and a pint. Okay? Just give you an idea how much stuff they're using here. Verse 41, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak there unto you, unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. All right, so why all these sacrifices? Well, lest the people forget their God. Why all these offerings? Lest the people forget their God. Why all this fire? Why all this smoke? Why all these beasts? Lest the people forget their God. He dwells right there in their midst, but He's unseen. He walks among them, but not visibly, see. He's present in their midst, and yet how little does man perceive of his God. And so, in these sacrifices, men are reminded of the God to whom they owe their all. Men are reminded of the God who has blessed them with such wealth. Men are reminded that they are free to worship their God according to His word only because He has delivered them. And so every morning, a lamb. Every evening, a lamb. Every day, two lambs. Day after day, two lambs. And if you think about that, there were 1,718 years from the giving of this law to the destruction of Jerusalem, taking out the 70 years of captivity, two lambs sacrificed each day, there would be 1,254,988 lambs killed, all told. A tenth deal of flour, about a half gallon per lamb, that would be 627,499 gallons. That's a lot of flour. A quarter hin of beaten oil and a quarter hin of wine per lamb would mean 1,882,497 quarts of oil and the same amount for the wine. A figure that was prepared in 1963, when I was 1 year old, way back, at then current prices, brought the value in U.S. dollar of all this meat and all this flour and all this wine and oil, the estimated value of all that stuff was almost $36 million in 1963. That was an estimation. Who knows what it is today? Who could calculate it? Brothers and sisters, all those lambs reminded the people of their sin. All those lambs reminded people of their God. Yet not one of those lambs, nor all of those lambs combined, could take away the sin of the people. Not one of those offerings, nor all of those offerings combined, could fit those people and make those people fit for a place in heaven. And so day after day, month after month, century after century, in accord with and in obedience to God's word and God's commandments, those lambs were offered. And yet, the wages of sin continued to pay off in death. But one day Mary had a little lamb. And one day John the Baptist looked out from the riverbank and saw the full-grown lamb, the ram, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And on Mount Calvary, up Calvary's mountain went a lamb, before her shearers dumb, a sheep, opening not his mouth. And he went to that cross and he laid down his life right there, and he shed his precious blood there, and he offered his sinless body there. And on Mount Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ was the supreme, the final, the ultimate sacrifice that at long last took away the sins of the world, that at long last made full, complete, and satisfactory payment to a holy God to pay for the transgressions of sinful man. And now there's no further need for that morning sacrifice. There's no further need for that evening sacrifice, because Jesus Christ, the Lord, has paid it all. He cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." He gave up the ghost. That veil in the temple, it was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the way of everlasting life through the finished work and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was now open and available to all. And those of us here tonight, we've received him, because there's no other Savior. There's no other salvation. There's no other way to heaven. But all that trust in Jesus Christ have, by the grace of God, everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this look into your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for helping us to make some application to our lives and our salvation, and showing us our priesthood and how blessed we are to be able to serve you and to be hallowed and made fit for your service. Help us, Lord, to try to avoid the sin in our lives that would make us unfit for such duties, and help us always to remember that we serve a mighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.